Reading from Luke chapter 18. Starting at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted."
Thank you, Curtis, for reading the Lord's Word to us this morning. Good morning, Bridgeway Community Church. How are you doing? Good. Oh, I heard one person. Awesome. My name is Pastor Nick. I'm the pastor who's not in trouble with his wife. Yet. I had a bit of a strange week this week. It's kind of intriguing working on the sermon. Sometimes when you're working on God's Word, it's living and active, right? And sometimes when you're studying it and praying over it, it kind of wiggles on you a little bit. It's intriguing when that starts to happen. So when Pastor Darren and I did our studies earlier this summer in Luke and tried to figure out how far we wanted to get before Advent season started, we had kind of scoped out the various passages and put them into place. And I wanted to put these two stories together that Curtis read for us this morning, these stories from Luke's Gospel, the beginning of chapter 18, the story of the widow and the story of the Pharisee. In fact, I even had outlined my 3 points, okay? The persistent widow, the proud Pharisee, and the penitent publican, okay? I was really proud of that. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. Bada bing, bada boom, right? But it just seemed, as I was studying this week, that God had other plans with his word. So I'm working on it this week, and I get this sense that I need to narrow it down just a little bit. And so when Marilyn asked me what the title of my sermon is on Thursday, because she needs to put it in the bulletin, and I don't have a clue what I'm preaching on Sunday yet, I gave her the title Jesus Alone. And so that's probably what you have in your bulletin this morning. But God had still other plans for this sermon. And so my sermon today is called Jesus is the Way. And I want to explain to you why I changed it to that, all right? So if you have Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, keep your thumb in it, but flip over to Acts chapter 9. Or if your spouse has a Bible, you can use their Bible to look at Acts, and you can keep yours in Luke or look it up on your app or whatever you're doing there. But we're going to go to Acts chapter 9. It's like the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right? Acts 9 tells a story about how this zealous rabbi named Saul becomes this zealous believer in Jesus named Paul. And so look at Acts 9 verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul is uttering threats with every breath, and is eager to kill the Lord's followers." So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. All right, so there's this early persecution of the church that's starting out. But what I want you to spot in this passage is what they call the first followers of Jesus. You know, the fishermen that Jesus called to leave their nets. They aren't called Christians. They're not called believers. They're called followers of the way. I like that. Followers of the way. If you'd like to circle things in your Bible, go ahead and circle that little phrase. You're going to come across it over and over again, that little phrase, the way. Serial vandalism of God's word. Go ahead. I'm kidding. Now flip pages over to Acts chapter 19. You see, Paul here is in the city of Ephesus, and he's planting a church, and he's preaching about the good news of Jesus, and there's some real severe opposition to the believers. And what does it say in Acts 19, verse 9? It says this: some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. Interesting. They're not called believers. They're not called Christians. The first followers of Jesus are called followers of the way. Acts chapter 24, Paul is under arrest, on trial before Governor Felix. And his accusers, they bring out their big guns, the high priest and the best lawyer that they have. And they say that he belongs to the cult of the Nazarene. I love that. They won't even say Jesus' name. He belongs to the cult of the Nazarene. Right? And Paul says, no. Paul says he's a follower of the way. Not a believer, not a Christian, a follower of the way. I admit that I follow the way, which they call a cult. You're starting to see a trend here. The people who follow Jesus in the first century don't refer to themselves as Christians. In fact, it's in Antioch that they're referred to as Christians by people who are not Christians. It's actually a pejorative term when it's used. Now, I have to ask myself, does it really matter? Is a rose by any other name still a rose? And I'm not sure on this one, whether the actual word that we use to describe ourselves matters, but I am truly certain that what we understand when we use the term matters deeply. You see, there are so many people today who call themselves Christians because they hold a certain belief or two. Hasn't really touched their lives, but they think because they believe one or two things that they are Christian. Or they call themselves Christian because on Sunday mornings when they sleep in, they're skipping church and they're not skipping temple or mosque. That's why they're Christians. It's because of what they're skipping when they sleep in on Sunday morning. Some people call themselves Christian because of the nation that they're a part of. That's just bizarre. And it's not what Jesus intends. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says that he is the way. The way. The way to live, the way to act, the way to follow. Jesus is the way. It's so much more than just cultural identity. It's so much more than a set of doctrinal propositions that you agree to. It's so much more than just going to church on Sundays or Christmas or Easter. It's so much more than fish stickers on your bumpers. And so, you and I have been following Jesus on these road stories in Luke chapter 10 to 19, And I got to admit to you, in these passages, Jesus is just being ruthless with people, right? He's driving to the heart. He's going after people's hearts relentlessly. And he's particularly hard on the religious leaders, don't you think? I mean, as you read these passages, as we've been preaching through them, he's really rough on these Pharisees, isn't he? All the ones who think that they're okay, Jesus is just brutal with them. And I think it's because he wants something out of them that is so much deeper than just theological assent. You see, he doesn't want their brains. He wants their hearts. And I think this story in Luke chapter 18 really brings out and highlights this significant pretty seriously. So I want to take a look at it a little more closely today, starting with verse 9. It says, then Jesus told this story about to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. You see what I mean here about Jesus being ruthless? This is crazy. He's bold. He's in your face. He doesn't pull his punches. He doesn't pull these people off to one side and say, hey guys, the way you're acting, like, don't be like that. Not cool, dude. He doesn't even pull his own followers off to the side and say, hey guys, you know those guys over there? Don't be like them, all right? No, no. He tells this story to the ones who have great confidence in their own righteousness. It's a tiny little detail in the text, but I think it's important. See, Jesus talks to them and not about them. Luke 18:10, the story begins. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, like you guys, and the other was a despised tax collector. Now, if you don't have a whole lot of church background, you need to know that a Pharisee is a member of the leading religious group in Jerusalem at the time, okay? A Pharisee is very well educated, particularly in the first five books of our Bible that the Jewish people call the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? It's around about Leviticus. Every year when you start reading through the Bible, that's when you stop reading Leviticus, right? These guys actually had most of them memorized, right? The Torah, completely memorized. Trained in the religious law. Experts in how to interpret what Moses said into their particular culture. He's an expert in religious law. So this is a very religious, very well-educated, very upstanding man in the community, this Pharisee. Well respected. And tax collectors, well, tax collectors sometimes get this weird little break in Christian circles because we all sang that song when we were little kids, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. We all sang. Raise your hand if you didn't sing that song. All right, I'll pray for the state of your mortal souls. But anyways, the rest of us know that. But the truth is completely opposite. You see, in Jesus' day, tax collectors were wicked, wicked, wicked men who deserved to be hated by their fellow Jews. They were Jewish people who had bought from Rome the right to steal money from their own people in order to finance a Roman army that would then murder and rape their own people. Now, tell me that's not horrible. That's horrendous. They were the worst kind of traitors, tax collectors. They were worthless pieces of humanity. And so you got this contrast, right? You have this Pharisee, this fine, upstanding citizen, and you have this tax collector. Both in the temple, both praying to God. So let's examine their prayers. Verse 11, we'll start with the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Now, come on. When you and I hear a prayer like that, we've been conditioned on how to interpret it, right? We've been taught in Sunday school. We know that whenever you hear that term in the Bible, Pharisee, that's the bad guy, right? You make that switch almost automatically, right? Again, the children's song, I don't want to be a Pharisee, right? Now you're all going to go home singing, I just want to be a sheep. And I think because of this bias that we learn against Pharisees, I think we read this prayer very unfairly. See, here's the problem. I like this Pharisee. And I like his prayer. It's a similar prayer to many prayers that I've prayed. First of all, I mean, he's not showing off. It specifically says that he's standing off by himself. He's not praying out loud so that other people can hear him. He's there, him and God, praying pretty quietly, I would assume. He's not grandstanding in his prayer. Secondly, his prayer is very God-centered. He isn't saying, God, I thank me that I'm such a wonderful person. He isn't saying, God, I did such a good job here. Give glory to me. No, no, this is a theocentric prayer. He's giving glory to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like this. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I'm not greedy. I'm not disobedient. I'm faithful to my wife. Don't get too rough on this guy, because I know that you have prayed this prayer. You've prayed this exact way. And so have I. I really am thankful to God that, generally speaking, I'm not a greedy person. And that, generally speaking, I am learning how to be content in Christ. I'm reasonably generous. I'm thankful for that. And so are you, if that's you. I'm really thankful to God that my parents beat honesty into me. Thank you, Mom. And that's helped me to be a better person. I've found that when I tell the truth, my life goes better. And I'm thankful that I learned that lesson, not just from my mom and dad, but from God. I'm thankful for that. And so are you. I'm thankful that I've been faithful to my wife, not just because she would tear my leg off and beat me to death with it if I wasn't, not just because my heart was made to love her and she is my love song in the darkest night. No. I'm thankful because God has done that. He's given us that love for each other. I'm thankful that God has helped me make good decisions to make my life better. I am a lot like this guy. This is not a bad prayer. I like this guy. He takes his holiness seriously. I like him. He's morally upright. He probably wouldn't like me. But I like him. Now, this next part, maybe it looks a little shady to you, but let's be honest. We've all done it too, right? I'm certainly not like that tax collector. Straight up, dude, you've thought that. You've probably prayed that. Elaine and I bring foster babies into our homes, and they've been broken by the addictions of their parents. Do you think that we don't occasionally think to ourselves, man, I'm so glad we didn't do that to our boys. I'm so glad that we're not drug addicts. Of course we think that. Elaine and I were on a double date with another couple a few years back, and the other woman just tore into her husband right there in front of us, in front of the whole restaurant, up one side and down the other. And Elaine and I made eye contact across the table. And I remember thinking to myself, man, Elaine, you are getting flowers this week. You are seriously getting flowers. She's never done that to me. We don't have that kind of marriage. And I'm grateful for that. And whenever I think about this couple and pray for them in their marriage difficulties, I think, thank you, God, for the wife and the marriage that you've given to me. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. You've prayed that prayer. You've watched someone's life blow apart because of their bad choices, and you've been grateful that it wasn't you. You're grateful that God kept you from becoming that. And look at the next part. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. I mean, this guy is on board with the whole God thing, right? He's ticking off the big ticket items. Most of us are decently obedient to God. We try not to swear. We haven't murdered anyone recently. We won't watch an R-rated movie unless it's got Jesus in it, right? You'll get that in a second. You know, the obvious stuff. But the reality is, so few of us actually let our religion touch our money and our food. Right? That's full throttle belief right there. This guy fasts. You know, Christians are supposed to fast. Jesus said that when he left, his followers would fast. But most of us don't. Fasting is a wildly unpopular idea. You probably have never heard a sermon on fasting. Christians don't fast. Christians don't fast. Followers of Jesus fast. And tithing, this guy's serious. 10% of what he makes, he gives back to God. I mean, fasting and tithing, he's honoring God with his food and with his money. He's a better Christian than most of us, right? Can we just agree to that right now and right here? He's doing better than you and I. This guy would lead a life group at Bridgeway. He'd be on the ministry team. He'd be playing trombone for special music every Sunday. I don't know, trombone. I like the trombone, don't get me wrong. He's ferocious about God. If he were a member at Bridgeway Community Church, we would all want to be just like him. He'd make a fine, fine, fine Christian. And then there's the publican, right? The prayer of the tax collector is so much shorter. The tax collector stood at a distance, didn't even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Now, surely this tax collector could have found something to be thankful to God for, right? I mean, he's at the temple, so that's a good start. He's not out on the streets somewhere. Maybe he's never murdered anyone. He can thank God for that. No. "God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner." Over and over again. "God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner." My heart hurts for this guy. I've been there, drowning in my own tears. I've been in that place where there's nothing in my vision except my own unworthiness, where nothing good can be grasped, where my life feels empty and worthless and hopeless and lost. So damn lost. I'm not swearing, I'm using the word correctly. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Amen, amen. Surely, surely. And what Jesus says next, as raw-boned and true as it is absolutely horrifying. "I tell you," he says, "this sinner, and not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God." I mean, wouldn't it be nice if they both caught in, if they both went home justified? This man and not the other. This tax collector has right standing before God, and this Pharisee does not. This man who prays a prayer that I rarely pray is justified. And this guy who prays a prayer that I often pray is not. And so, what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer? The prayer that you and I pray so often. What's wrong with it? I have this book on my shelf, Evangelism Explosion. Pulled it out, dusted it off. How many of you remember Evangelism Explosion? A few of you might remember it, right? It was written by some really good people, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, who were very serious about God. It's a little handy evangelism tool. In its day, it was a great little evangelism tool, but I still like to make fun of it once in a while. The heart of the evangelism explosion technique is that you go up to some person, some random stranger, and you ask them the question, "If you were to die today, how could you know for certain that you would go to heaven?" That's what you would do. Like cold turkey, walk up to some random guy on the street and say, "If you were to die today," can you imagine trying that today? You'd probably get shot, right? Everyone's carrying concealed weapons nowadays. Yeah. Seems like a little over-the-top approach. But I think in its day it was a good thing, and I bet you there are lots of people that became Christians because of it. But let's just take that little question and let's just apply it to our story this morning, okay? Let's just say that after they're done praying at the temple, this Pharisee and this tax collector are heading home, and they stop by the local market and they buy some fresh fish. Only turns out the fish is not fresh, and they both get food poisoning and they die. Okay, so they show up in front of God on judgment day, and God asks them this question: "Why should I let you into my paradise? Why should I let you into my heaven?" And the Pharisee is going to respond, "Well, God, you should let me into your heaven because I wasn't greedy, because I wasn't dishonest, because I wasn't unfaithful to my marriage. You should let me into your heaven because even though you told me that we should fast once a week, I went above and beyond and I fasted twice a week. That's why you should let me into your heaven. You should let me into your heaven because I tithe more than you commanded. You should let me into your heaven because I've done this or because I've done that or because I'm doing this or because I'm doing that or because I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. That's why you should let me into your heaven because." You see, here's the problem with the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee's problem is not who he gives credit to for his spiritual growth. He does give credit to God. The Pharisee's problem is that he thinks that it's his spiritual growth that justifies him. He thinks it's a because. He thinks that his goodness gives him right standing before God. And it doesn't. God looks at him and disqualifies him. He's not justified when he uses the word because. The tax collector, he uses the word in spite of. The tax collector comes in. He probably has to be dragged in by angels because he knows he doesn't even deserve to be there. And he comes in and God says, okay, why should I let you into my heaven? And the tax collector goes, I don't know. I plead the blood of Christ. I plead the blood of Christ. I don't deserve this. I know that, but I want it. I want it. So I plead the blood of Christ. I can't get in on my own. No act of morality, no act of religion, no right thinking about right doctrines are going to get me in. I plead the blood of Christ. I plead the blood of Christ. Not because of who I am, but in spite of who I am. Jesus says, I'm the way. I am the way. No external religious actions are going to save you. No assent to certain doctrines is going to justify you. No behavior and no belief is sufficient to adjust the way that God, the righteous judge, assesses your life. Apart from the blood of Christ, it doesn't look good for any of us. Only the blood of Christ. And so what does that mean for us here this morning? What's our takeaway from this story that Jesus tells in Luke about two men who pray? When we think about this Pharisee who is so good, so righteous, so religious, so well thought of in his community, so thankful to God, yet not justified, what should we be learning? Please don't stop being good, okay? That's not our takeaway today. Don't take it that way. Don't stop being honest and being faithful. Don't stop doing that. Don't stop doing those good works. But please, never, 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 ever, never fall into the trap of thinking that any of those good works will ever earn you any speck of grace. These are simply the ways that you think and you act and you respond because you are saved by the grace of God. The sin of the Pharisee is the sin of the long-time believer. It's the mistake of someone who has made some progress in their journey, in their Christian walk. They can look back and see that they're not the person that they used to be. And it's good to thank God for that. But it's even more critical when you are thanking God that you remember that but for the grace of God, you too are lost, helpless, hopeless, damned. None of your good works saved you. None of your good works can ever save you. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and God's Spirit is gently convicting you that, yes, you've been sliding off to the side on this one. Maybe you've been resting on your own self-righteousness, your own self-exaltation. Maybe you've been finding glory in what God has made of you rather than finding glory in God. Maybe you've been a little like this Pharisee, thinking that your goodness saves you. Maybe you've been taking God's grace for granted. And so maybe you need to remind yourself this morning that it is Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone that saves you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. thou alone. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling a little bit like this tax collector. And maybe your unworthiness is overwhelming you. You know that you cannot hope to save yourself. Maybe you even suspect that you're not worth saving. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he's not just speaking to the publican, he's speaking to you. This child is righteous. This child is going home justified. Your salvation is not based on how bad you feel for the things that you've done or how deeply you think you can muster up your self-loathing. Your salvation is based on the truth that God loved you so much that he sent his beloved son to take care of your sins. All of them. He loves you because you look like his son. And if you come to him with that prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's going to be merciful to you. He's going to hear that prayer, and you will receive a salvation that you did not deserve and you could never earn. It is the one act of faith in the grace of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, that pays your debt once and for all. And maybe, just maybe, whether you came in here overwhelmed by sin and nervous about grace like the tax collector, or whether you came in here thankful to God for your success but maybe taking a little bit too much credit for it, maybe you're going to go from here this morning with just a fresh appreciation for the fact that God loves you in spite of you, that no sin you commit disqualifies you from his forgiveness, and that no good thing that you might do makes him love you any more than he already does right now. And maybe, just maybe, God's going to put someone in your life this week who also needs to hear that. And maybe you're going to take a deep breath, open your mouth, and tell them this truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Yet in him, all who receive him, all who believe in him, all who recognize that he is the way, he gives them the right to call themselves the children of God. Darren, would you come and pray for me?
Would you stand for the benediction as we close our service? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Father, I thank you that you will never love me more, that no matter how many times I'm obedient, and no matter how many righteous things I do this week, no matter how many times I stop and pray, how many chapters of the Bible I read, how much money I give, you're not going to love me more. And Lord, I thank you that no matter how many times I stumble this week and how many mistakes I make, you'll never love me less. I thank you that your love covers me completely, and it always will. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am a sinner. I'm not a great dad, and I'm not a perfect husband, and I struggle all the time. But your love for me will never change. Remind me of that every day. Remind this family of that every day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us sinners. You are so good. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.